Today, out of Mark 6, when the disciples have just been with Jesus as he fed the 5,000, they had been over at Capernaum, and Jesus had sent the 12 out. They had all come back, and he said, let's go to a quiet place where we can rest. And they get in the boat, go across the sea. Meanwhile, all these people from surrounding cities heard they were coming, and they rush and they meet them there before they even get out of the boat. There's all this crowd there waiting for them. And Jesus has such compassion on them that he heals the sick people. And come evening, they need some food. And so Jesus says to Philip, he knows what he's going to do about it, but just to test Philip, he said, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? And Philip says, you know, he checks his bank account in essence and says, 8 months' wages or 200 pieces of silver wouldn't be enough to give everyone a bite. And so Andrew comes up and says, hey, we've got a kid over here with a Happy Meal, you know, with 5 loaves and a couple of dried fish. But what's that among so many people? And Jesus blesses it and breaks it and feeds the 5,000. And then here is where we are. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And he knew something that the disciples didn't know. He knew that they intended to make him king by force. There was a reason that he was doing what he was doing. After leaving them, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out because they all saw him, and they were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And the King James says they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They considered not. And so there are just 5 things the Lord put on my heart to share that in times of hardship we should consider in order to have faith for the supernatural. And I just feel so far away. Scooting a little bit more. So I don't know about you, but have you ever been in a time when evening came, your circumstances got pretty dark, and you were off in the middle of nowhere? You had just been in this high place with the Lord, and then you find yourself in the middle of nowhere spiritually, in the middle of anything you can relate to, in barrenness, and without a known presence of God. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been, John says that the disciples rowed 3 to 3.5 miles out. They were exhausted, rowing and persevering and persevering, and they were getting nowhere, and they were getting nowhere. Have you ever had J.P. Frog syndrome? Now, this is legitimate. I called my doctor's office the other day for a matter, and they told me about this, and I said, I've got that. Just plain freaking running out of gas. Has anybody got that? I think I've got that. Today, I've got that. Just plain freaking running out of gas. My doctor had come out and told the office manager about that, and she said, I think I've got that too. So my doctor is such a great Christian guy, and he prays with us, and he's a marvelous man, and he's very funny too, you can tell. But I think the disciples had J.P. Frog syndrome that night. How many of you may be in certain circumstances? You may have some circumstances of your life that are great and God seems to be working, and others that you're just at your wit's end with. You have run out of gas with. Well, it was tough for the disciples. But the scripture tells us to remember it was immediately. John 6:45 said, immediately Jesus made them get into the boat, right after that miracle. And so the first thing we need to consider is consider God's history with you. And if we think about the Israelites after they left Egypt, and God did such a miracle here, he has promised, he told Abraham in advance all those generations ago that they would be in captivity for 400 years, and they would bring him out to the land of milk and honey, and he would take them to the land where Abraham was at the time. He would take them to Canaan. God is here. God's fulfilling his promise. They're leaving Egypt. He's doing what he said he would do. They get to the Red Sea, the very site of their deliverance, and they question God's presence in their midst. Psalm 106:7 says, "Our fathers understood not your wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of your mercies, but they provoked him." They provoked God at the sea, the very site where he was going to deliver them. This is where they told Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here?" They could only think right here in the sense world instead of the spiritual world. And still, God was faithful. He gave the manna and he gave the quail. And they went on and they got to Rephidim, and there was no water there. And again they demanded of Moses, "Give us water," and they threatened to stone him. And this is when God instructed Moses to strike the rock at Horeb, and the water came out. And God was so good, and yet this was where the Israelites said, "Is God among us or not?" Time after time after time, God was good and delivered them. And there was something they could look back on about his faithfulness, but they couldn't see it. They didn't allow it to contribute enough to their perspective for it to build faith in their lives today, to know he delivered me yesterday. He's faithful, the same yesterday that he is today, same today as he was yesterday. He'll deliver me again. They weren't considering God's history with them. They had a repeated pattern of unbelief. And Psalm 78 illustrates this so perfectly. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the desert? When he struck the rock, sure, water came out and streams flowed. But can he also give us food? Can he supply meat for his people?" When the Lord heard them, he was angry, for they didn't believe in God or trust in his deliverance. In spite of all of this, they kept on sinning. In spite of all of his wonders, Scripture says, they did not believe. And perhaps you're like me. You are a perfectionist, and you will see the 0.00001% of something that's wrong instead of all of the 99% that's right. And I will focus on the one thing I think God ought to be doing when there's so much else I can celebrate and be thankful for his faithfulness in and his faithful hand, but I'm focusing on the one thing that is not. The Israelites, just all they could see was what was right in front of them, and that's what faith is. We have our five senses, right? Sight, smelling, seeing, touching. What did I miss? Hearing. And faith is a sixth sense where we receive from heaven and what's going on in the heavenlies. And when God tells us to do something or makes a promise in the heavenly realm, like if I saw that fountain back there, I would know that was a chocolate fountain, and I wouldn't have to confer with my ear to find that out, would I? Or I wouldn't have to go touch it. I just see it and I know it. And we make the mistake of conferring with the natural. What we receive in the spiritual realm, we want to have confirmed first with what we sense in the natural. But here is what the Israelites were missing. They're saying, "Can God spread a table? Can he give us meat?" Not considering how faithful he'd been. Even if God hadn't had such a great history with them and delivered them so many times, just on the basis of his word alone and his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his promise to Moses, he had already said he was going to bring them out. That was enough. But they still had evidence in the past they could have trusted in. But how about this for a miracle? And you tell me, did God really spread a table in the wilderness? Did he really give meat? For 40 years, for 3.5 million Israelites in the wilderness, it would have taken 1,500 tons of food per day, 4,000 tons if they ate like we do, 2 freight trains, each 1 mile long, to bring their food every day. At today's prices, it would have cost $5 million a day. It took 11 million gallons of water per day. It would have taken a freight train of tank cars 1,800 miles long every day. Every day. So what is it in your life that you're going, "God, that's just too much. My need is too great. I don't see you. My bank account is too empty. My bills are so much bigger than my account, Lord. I don't see how you can ever do it. It would take a freight train to come in here loaded with some money and pay my bills, God. But he can do it." What is it in your life, your health, your family's lives, your work, your job. What is it that you're struggling to believe him for? And it just seems too insurmountable, too much. He can, and he will. He's our provider. We also need to consider God's sovereign rule, his lordship. And for me, this was the most liberating truth in my years of suffering. And there are some here who've never been here, so I'll just summarize. I was, if you want to grab a DVD back there, we have some for free and some paper sleeves we'll get out for you if you want to take at the end. But I spent 10 years in a wheelchair, and 7 of those years in the middle confined to bed, and 3 years sandwiched inside that in really severe cognitive dementia, so that I screamed like an animal night and day. And I went into that situation with very solid, sound biblical theology. And I had a bunch of friends, like Job's friends, who hammered on me a while, and my perspective began to change, and boy, did it rob peace. It robbed spiritual fruit. And I learned a lot when God finally got me back to this fundamental truth of his sovereign rule, that he is in control. And I cannot tell you the peace, the joy, the fruit, the release, the freedom, the absolute liberty it gave me in my life. And I think all of us, I think that it will do the same thing and have the same effect. If we look in this one passage, that Jesus made his disciples, it says immediately he made them get into the boat. And that word made means constrained. And it's constrained in the King James. It means to force, to compel by external violence. Maybe you've been forced by some harsh circumstances to go somewhere you didn't want to go. It means to force or compel by authoritative command. Have you obeyed the Lord and gone, taken a certain step of action or followed through on something he wanted you to do, and suddenly you're having some trouble and thinking, okay, I did this because you wanted me to, and now you've left me high and dry. I feel like I'm on my own, Lord. It means to compel by importunate persuasion or by urgent, persistent, annoying, unreasonable, troublesome, overpressing persuasion. Do you have some circumstances that are a little overpressing right now, sending you somewhere you would rather not go? Matthew Henry, theologian, said that Jesus sent them to sea when he foresaw a storm. Now, for a lot of us, that's all backwards the way we think it ought to be. We think Jesus sees the storm, he needs to send us clear way, other direction, or send the storm somewhere else. Jesus could have clearly kept the storm from coming or calmed it much earlier. He could have done a lot of other things here, but he allowed it for a reason. And who did he put in the boat but his disciples? Those who are adherers of his truth and make it their conduct each day. Those who are with him and follow him. And those of us who we may feel like we're pursuing him, we're seeking him all day long, clinging to him, and yet here we are in these hard circumstances. Accepting God's lordship, this is Manly Beasley's quote, accepting God's lordship is essential to real biblical faith. It's the first step. When he is Lord and master of our lives, we realize that everything that comes to us is from God, whether good or bad. Ecclesiastes 7:13 and 14 says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man cannot discover anything about his future. But God has allowed it. Psalms 148 says, praise the Lord, you stormy winds that do his bidding. And the purpose, I believe, the importance of this fact is that that's when we realize that he allowed it for a reason. There's a purpose in it. If he's behind it, then there's something he's working, some good in our lives he's working out of it. If he's sovereign, it means, if you look it up in the dictionary, he's sovereign, it means he's the supreme ruler, he's the greatest in rank, independent of the control of another. So Satan doesn't have equal power with God. God is in supreme control. And any way that the enemy enters our life, God has to allow it. I mean, think of Job. When Satan came in front of him after roaming to and fro around the earth, God is the one who said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him, blameless and upright in all the earth." If you're having a hard time, maybe God has been bragging on you. Just maybe. And just maybe there's something even greater he wants to do in your life. But even the ways the enemy attacks us, God has to allow. I've seen Kay Arthur do this illustration that say, this is us, this ring is us, and this is God's hand around our lives. And anything that's filtered through his fingers of love has to have his permission to enter us and get into our lives. And one of the things that I grappled with and have known a lot of people to grapple with, I get phone calls and have counseled people with it over the years, is that, okay, if God is all-powerful, how could he be all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, and allow these unthinkable things to happen in our lives, some really major tragedies? He's either all-powerful and not loving enough to stop it, or else he's loving enough and he doesn't have the power to stop it, one of the two. But let's explore that line of thinking. So let's say, well, it was just fate, as some people say. Well, are we left alone in an orderless world where nothing can fulfill God's promise to make all things work to good for those who love him? Well, then you say it was Satan. It was Satan who did it. And I'm quoting Kay Arthur here. She says, if God didn't control evil, the result would be evil uncontrolled. If bad things come only from Satan and God has no power to stop them, then whose hands are we really in? And Steve Estes says, God isn't Satan's cleanup boy sweeping up after the devil has done his worst, trying to make good out of it somehow. It's not like Satan catches God off guard somehow. The correct perspective, I think, is when Job, you know, at the end of everything, he says, I know, O Lord, that you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. He's saying, you are it. You are the supreme authority. No plan of yours can be thwarted. But even in the beginning, when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. And when he said that, he bowed in worship. In worship. He didn't say the Lord gave and Satan has taken away. I'm convinced if he would have said that, because I lived it, if he would have said the Lord gave and Satan is taken away, the next phrase would have been, who is in control of the world today? And there is no peace in that. It thwarts God's purpose in our afflictions, in our trials. We think about it, Joseph said, a lot of people use the scripture in Genesis 50, it says, God intended to harm me, but you turned it around. God turned it around to accomplish what is now being done. NIV says that you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. But if we look back into Genesis a little further, because there's a little discrepancy over that passage. Some people say, well, Satan did it without God knowing, and then God just turned it around for good. If you back up to Genesis 45, Joseph is telling his brothers, now do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. I mean, I have every God sent in this passage underlined in red in my God sent, God sent, God sent. And that's a hard truth, and you have to be careful, I know, because some people can say, oh, God's mean, how could he do this to me? But that it's like a coin. On one side there's the frustrating part of it, but on the other side is the liberating part of it. And it's a truth, hard truth, but it's a truth, and it's a fruit-bearing truth. If I took this apple and gave it right here. Let's say that Amanda is an alien. She's never been to Earth, and she's never seen an apple. A stretch, I know, Amanda. But if I asked her, and I had a knife, I'm sorry, we used it and put it up, but just pretend. If I said, now, sweet little beautiful alien woman, tell me how many parts are there to this apple? So what do you see there just on the top? What do you call this first layer?
Oh, the skin.
The skin, the peeling. And say that she took her fork and she dug down in there. Finding the peeling, say, would be analogous to saying, well, the man had a role of it. Like the drunk driver had a role to play in it. Let's say that was man's fault. Okay. So she digs down a little bit deeper to the flesh, and she says, well, I see this yellowy stuff inside, so there's two parts of the apple. But say I gave her that apple, and I said, tell me how other apples are made. Tell me where the fruit comes from, where you get other apples from. But say she said, well, there's peeling, and there's flesh. And what if she just sat the apple down, walked off, and said, goodness, I wonder where apples come from. I just don't get it. And I had a knife to cut it down. But say we cut this apple right in the middle, and I showed you the core, right? The core is the fruit-bearing part. Well, the peeling is like saying, sure, man had a role in it. Yes, that's true. The flesh, Satan, the flesh of the apple, Satan, evil, had a role to play in it. Yes, that's true. But if you stop there, you will wonder, where is the fruit-bearing part of my situation? If you get down to the fact that God is sovereign, and if anything or anything else had any more power, if the drunk driver is the one that you're to blame, or your ex-husband or whoever, then that person or that thing has to be greater than God in order to do it. And that's not the truth. The truth is that God is sovereign, and that is the fruit-bearing part, the fruit-bearing truth of our hard times. I've been there. And so to stop short of that is to miss the fruit-bearing part of our situation. So we need to consider that God is sovereign. We have to go through trials, right? Faith is God dependence. And our self-dependence only ends in trials. And so when we consider the fact that God is sovereign, He allows us to go through our trials, faith is birthed in that sense. All true faith is birthed in affliction. It can't be drawn out of us any other way, David Wilkerson said. When we're in a trial and we turn to God's word, choosing to live or die by His promises, the outcome is faith. And so you just imagine the children of Israel going to the Red Sea. And I can imagine how unreasonable it seemed. There they are with mountains on either side. You can hear the thunder of horses. You can smell the dust stirred up. Babies are crying. Hearts are pounding. There are no boats. There is no other way out. I would be screaming too. But why did God allow that? So that because to develop in them a faith in His word, He's about to take them to a land where they would have to have absolute confidence in His word, the promised land, for the promise says, and He was trying to get them to trust Him. And so that's what faith does. It sends us to His word to receive from Him. That's all a storm is. Did you know that if you have a need, it's just evidence that God has the supply? That's all a need is. It's an invitation to God's supply. It's a telegram from God that He has the supply. 1 Peter 1:3 says, God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So this storm is to push us to God's supply. He had something He wanted to give us, and He allowed the need so that we'd come to Him for the supply. What came first in Scripture, the first Adam or the last Adam? The last Adam, right? Jesus Christ existed from before the foundation of the world, and He was in plan and purpose crucified before the foundation of the world. And so when Adam sinned and was in need of redemption, Jesus Christ had already met that need. He was the supply. What came first? Air that lungs would need, or lungs that needed air? The air came first. And so when God allows a need to enter our lives, it's for a purpose, so that we would come to Him for the supply. He is the supply. Christ, the sum of all things, Watchman Nee says. And there are things in this world, but they aren't really things. There is just Christ. So it is to send us to Christ and get more of Him. It's to cause us to go to the Word so that the Holy Spirit might breathe upon the Word of God and birth a work in our lives. And there's a shortage, I believe, of truth going on in the church that's very heartbreaking. And that is the issue of head faith versus heart faith. We mentally assent to the integrity of the word, but we don't act on it. Did you know that believing is having? Believing is possession. John 6:47 says, "He who believes has eternal life." And so when we believe God has met our need, we are to act in such a way that we know we already have it. Faith is not saying, "I believe God can," or "I hope God will." Faith is saying, "God has." But the devil has given a substitute to the church that looks like faith. It sounds like faith. It's so much so that people can't tell the difference. And that substitute is mental assent. People are seeing God's word and they say it's true, but it's just with their minds that they're agreeing. It's the heart that receives from God. It's the heart. There's a huge difference. A huge difference. This is where so many of us miss it. This is where laziness comes to play, too. We sit in church and we know the truth, but they all just stay right up in here. It's applying it in our heart and converting it into reality in our lives. You tell me what Romans 10, 9 and 10 says. It says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe where? In our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Next verse says, for it is with the heart that man believes and is justified. Mark 11, 23 says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and does not doubt where? In his heart, but believes in his heart that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. The heart, this is Andrew Murray, the heart is the organ God created in man for holding fellowship with himself. Sin turned the heart from the unseen to the seen, from God to man. And that is our struggle here in faith. It's from the natural world, the sense world, to the spiritual world. Andrew Murray says, faith begins as trust in the spoken word. It grows into fellowship with the person who speaks. Its fruit is the reception of all God has to bestow and all of these promises. To deal exclusively with the word as the ground of faith will lead to a faith that is more intellectual than spiritual. A faith that, as the church so universally shows, rests more in the wisdom of men and the power of reason than in the power of God. And I know for myself, there are so many things I know mentally. This is what I mentioned in my constant contact, my email that I sent out, that I'll just be really honest with you girls. I'm just human too, and I'm just growing in the Lord along with all of you. And I don't pretend to be anything else. And we, Mom and I, and then my dad did it this year fast with Jensen Franklin's church with Free Chapel. God just led me to start that a couple of years ago, every January for 21 days. And I really didn't want to this year. I was having too much fun pigging out. It is so hard after New Year's and Christmas to just turn it off. But out of discipline, we did. And would you believe in that first day, God spoke more in that first day than he did the other 20 days. But I was tired from not eating, and I just took a break from the office for a minute and laid on my bed with some Bible and Bible study. He said, Nellie, your faith needs some help. You're operating in doubt. You're operating in human reason. All your whole thought processes, the reason you're in such despair, the reason you're so hopeless about things, the reason you're so frustrated at your wit's end, is you are just looking strictly as man would see it. And you're not thinking and operating at all in faith. So this is something that is very real in me. I thought when God gave us this theme, faith for the supernatural, I thought, wow, okay, great. I didn't know it was going to be first in me. And so what I'm sharing next week is what God's been convicting me about in this since January, since this started. But are you exercising head faith or heart faith? Do you know God's word mainly by mental assent? Is there a truth from God's word, a promise he's made that he wants to convert into reality in your life? Are you allowing the testing of your faith to move you from head faith to heart faith? And just really quickly, the other thing that God, I believe, wants us to consider in hardship is his activity on our behalf. He left them and went up on a mountainside to pray. And to pray for them, he knew what they were about to endure. And Hebrews says he lives to intercede for us. He prayed for that Peter's faith might not fail. And I know the disciples, he had just calmed the storm just a brief bit earlier, he was in the boat with them. And so this time they're freaking out, thinking, he's not in here. He was in here last time. We could go wake him up, and he's not here. What are we going to do? Pulling their hair out. But he was praying for them. And here they are in the middle of the lake where you can't see forward, you can't see backward, you can't see shore, you don't know where you're going. You're high and dry in the middle of the sea. And he was praying for them. And I love that he said, here they are, 3.5 miles out. And he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. He saw it. He sees you. He perceives all of your need, all that you're facing. And let me tell you, he's coming. John says in this passage that by now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. He had not yet joined them. And I have prayed and kept the scripture with me. That is the one word I felt like God wanted to say to you is remember the word yet. Yet. Yet means it's coming. Yet means there's no never at the end of it. Yet means he's coming. He's going to show up. By now it was dark, yes. And Jesus had not yet joined them, but he was coming. And he waited. Did you know they rode 8 or 9 hours and they only made it 3.5 miles? There was a little bay from the desert of Bethsaida over to Bethsaida. They were just going to go across this bay. And somehow the wind got them so far down. I mean, they didn't plan to be there. God's course took them way off from their course. Has that happened in your life where God took you off course and you don't know where you are and what he's doing? 8 or 9 hours, they were weary. But in the fourth watch, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, when they had about given up all hope, here he comes. Did you know that it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus came to the Israelites at the Red Sea? Scripture says that. It really does. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud of the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He's going to come. He is. He knows your need. He knows what you need. He knows how to deliver you. Consider God's unexpected presentation. They saw him and they were afraid. They thought they'd seen a ghost, an apparition. Amplified says they shrieked in terror. They thought, in those days, when you saw an apparition like that, it meant that it was a demon or that something evil had raised this storm. Not that God was in control. They thought it was the end of them and they were done for sure. They didn't recognize him. The Message Bible says they were scared out of their wits when they saw him. Completely perplexed. And I think in my little young experience in life, I keep feeling like I'm 20. I'm pushing 40, and I still feel like I'm in my 20s. But the ways, and I know that you older, wiser women could confirm this so much better than I, the ways that God seems to work never look like they're God. They just never do. They just never do. When God came down to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19 and there was thunder and lightning and smoke and the mountain quaked and there was smoke going up like a furnace. Does anybody catch the meaning of fire? Hot here. And God calls Moses up in there and Moses goes on up. And the children of Israel, Moses comes back and they say, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to you. You go talk to God. If we talk to him, we'll die. We've seen that man can talk to God and live, but hey, we'll just leave that task for you, Moses. You do that. It scared them. They didn't want to. Moses was the one who got the privilege. And in all of that, after Moses spent all that time up getting the Ten Commandments and all that time with God, later in Exodus 33, he's asking God, show me your glory. He's already been talking to God face to face as with a friend. And that wasn't enough. He says, I want to ascertain you. I want to be made to experience you. I want to be made to feel and enjoy you. And do you know what God did? God said, stand on my word here. Stand on the rock. When I come by, I'll place you in the cleft of the rock. If you really study that, see what theologians write, they say it must have seemed like it was going to consume Moses. Dazzling light, consuming fire, so awful that God had to put him in the cleft of the rock and shelter him. And after he passed by, then Moses could see him. Didn't even seem like it was God while it was all going on. And then when it was over, oh, that was God. kind of like it was with the disciples. With Job, you see all of his in the middle when all of his friends come, and Job is upset at God too. And God has to sort of wow him into submission at the end in Job 38. But in all of that time, Job thought he knew God, thought he understood God, and, you know, how this is not just, God, not fair. Yet I know God's in control, but God, I have some issues with you. I want to call you on the carpet here, God. And then when God really speaks and silences Job, it's when Job said, my ears heard of you, but now in all of this horrible situation, I've seen you. Job was satisfied before God gave anything back just from seeing God. And it didn't seem like it was God. It was something terrifying and awful and horrifying in the beginning. So often it's the end. Think of Jacob wrestling with the angel. And why would you even wrestle back unless you had an issue with it, right? I mean, he didn't just go, oh, it's God working. Yay, let's sit down and have something to eat. But he's saying, free me up from you. Free me up. And then he realizes it's God working. And he says, I'm not going to let you go. Do you bless me? And Jacob named that place. Here he is leaving with an injured hip the rest of his life. He could have named that the place of pain, the place of injustice, the place of lifelong consequences, but he didn't. He said, that is where I saw God face to face, and yet I lived. I saw God. And I'm praying that you will see God in your hardship. It may seem terrifying. It may seem horrifying. It may seem like it's the enemy at work. It may seem like so many of the things, but underneath it, God is in control. And he's allowed it so that you would come to him and receive from him and see him. Think of Moses saying, I want to ascertain you, God. That's what he was asking. That's a big thing to ask. And God wants us to ask that. And he wants to show us that. And he wants us to trust him enough for him to reveal himself. And he speaks in this storm, and I love this. He said, take courage, I am. I am. This is the same thing he said to you. Remember when they came to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And 600 men fell out just by that simple word. And so to you he comes in your storm. So many things you're wrestling with and you are scared of and you are fearing and you are tired of, you're scared out of your wits about. He says, take courage. I am. Everything you need, I am. I'm going to close. There's an opportunity. This is when Peter walked on the water, and there was a great many, many opportunities in our storms to respond to the word that God speaks. Peter didn't just jump out on the water, and he didn't say, tell me, Lord, to walk on the water. He said, tell me to come to you. Big difference. He didn't want it just for the miracle's sake, but for Christ's sake. And he didn't jump out until God gave the word and said, come. And that's how faith comes, by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Did you know that we all have faith? We all have, you go out and put your keys in your car, you have faith, it's going to crank. You get in an airplane, you have faith in that pilot. And we all pray he's Sully, huh? Captain Sully, he's going to land us in the river if we need it. And you go to the pharmacy and they put pills in a bottle that you don't know, and you've gotten a prescription from the doctor that you have to have faith in, and you get home with the bottles and you swallow them out of faith, right? You have faith that pharmacist put the right pill in the right bottle. We all have an inherent faith. It's part of life on this earth, but spiritual faith is God-given. It comes from God. Galatians, Paul said, nevertheless, yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians says that we are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. Biblical faith has to come from him, and it comes through his word. And Peter seized on that word. And when Jesus said, come, he walked out and was able to walk on that water. And what is it that God, just say, tell me to come to you, Lord, in this storm, the storm that you're in now. And he will speak, he will speak. The other day I woke up so frustrated and just didn't even want to do the day, and I had a little message Bible laying right there. And before I could even hardly get my eyes open. I just grabbed it, and I do like everybody else, and just said, wherever it opens, I need something now. And there it was, a beautiful verse I'm going to share in a minute in Psalm 102. I mean, God wants us. Tell me to come. Speak to me, Lord, and I will at your word. And the last thing I want to mention, and this is the name of the message, is consider the loaves. Consider the loaves. Scripture says that they were completely amazed. King James says they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves. They understood not the miracle of the loaves. Amplified says they had completely lost the power of understanding. They were stunned, shaking their heads, wondering what was going on. So they were sore amazed beyond measure. They were completely out of their minds, beside themselves, insane. To an immeasurable degree. In all of that hardship, if they had just considered the loaves, they would have spared them a lot of insanity, in other words. If they had just considered the loaves. Their hearts were hardened, which just means that it became callous. Why the loaves? And this is a good question. Why? What difference do the loaves make? Jesus had already calmed the sea, cast out the legion of demons. He had healed the woman with the issue of blood, raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, healed two blind men, and healed a mute guy. I mean, he'd done so many things. Why this one miracle? First reason, there's two reasons, I believe. The first is for him for them to know that he is a God, he is a Savior of compassion. When he landed and he saw all these people, he had compassion upon them and healed them. And can you imagine, here's a blind man, and here's a crippled man hobbling up, and here's somebody bringing somebody in kind of a wheelbarrow, a homemade wheelbarrow that they're rowing, and here's somebody on a mat, and here's somebody all chained up and screaming and cutting themselves and scratching. And you just can imagine, thousands of people like that. And Jesus healing and healing and healing and healing instantly with a touch healing, with a touch healing, with a touch healing. Can you imagine what kind of faith would be inspired? If I had been there, I think I would say, Lord, I'll never doubt you again. I'll never doubt you again. And perhaps that is what they said that day. But then when they get out on the lake all by themselves, they had a problem. They had no problem accepting what Jesus did for the multitudes, but they couldn't believe that he would do the same for them. And later, Jesus brings this back up again. He feeds 4,000 people with another happy meal with 7 loaves. And they're in a boat going somewhere, and the disciples have apparently forgotten to bring bread, and they're discussing it. And Jesus says, why are you talking about bread? He brings this up again. Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do your eyes fail to see? Don't you remember? He asked them, how many basketfuls did you pick up? And their basketfuls were luggage that they carried. It had all their provisions and hay to sleep on. Now, if it was my luggage, you would have 5 or 6 big old huge pieces. But they just had a daily thing of, well, how many basketfuls did you pick up? Well, 12 they picked up. How many when I fed the 4,000 people? 7, they say. And he says, do you still not understand? What Jesus wanted them to see was, I do more than just heal people. I'm concerned about everything that affects their lives. But the disciples didn't get it. They understood his compassion for the masses, but not for them personally. When they got away in the boat, it was their own needs they wondered if God was going to take care of. Do you believe in miracles? But maybe just not one for the storm that you're in. And the Lord says, I can work a miracle for you. Do you believe that? For you, for right now? For what your family is going through, your marriage, your children, your finances? Or do you believe God can work a miracle for everyone else, but he just doesn't for me? And I believe God wanted to show them that he works through progressive miracles. He did a lot of instant healings that day. But you think about it, to feed all those people, there were thousands and thousands of miracles. Every breaking was a miracle. Every breaking, miracle after miracle after miracle. And could it be that in your life, these progressive miracles don't have thunder and lightning and people shouting and very obvious things? They're silent. They're steady. They're under the radar. They're constant. But they're progressive. God works through progressive miracles. Consider the loaves, that he's compassionate, that he works in progressive ways. In Psalm 18, David asked the Lord to help. Help me, help me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came out of his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies. Great bolts of lightning routed them. Now, did David see any of that? He had his prayer here. In my distress, I called. He didn't see it in the natural. He saw it all by faith. He saw it all by faith that God was working. And you know why? How? And then a couple verses down, he said, the Lord rescued me and brought me to a spacious place because he delighted in me, because he's a compassionate God. And when I ask, he hears me. When I ask, there's thunder and lightning going on in the heavens. All I see here is a little breaking, a little progress in this area. I see a teeny bit of progress here, enough for one bite. I see another bite of sustenance, another glimmer of hope here. It's tiny, Lord, but he works thousands of progressive miracles. And the last reason I think God, I am a progressive miracle, by the way. Julia knows. Julia cut my hair. She had to come out to the house when I could just barely sit up, huge, bloated on steroids. And she would come out and cut my hair. I couldn't go into the salon. And in those days, I spent a lot of time screaming outside. And so she would wait until I could come in and sit at the couch and hold it together and cut my hair. And it was a big deal. And for a while, I could be afraid to make appointments with her because if I ended up sick that day and I had to cancel, and she's in such demand. And she finally got through to me and said, it's okay if you have to cancel. So, it's been very slow for me. I started getting better. It was 11 years ago now, in February, and I'm still getting better every day. It's progressive, progressive, progressive. It took me 5 years to get out of the wheelchair for good, and I'm still able to do more and more. My health increases, and there's still more. God's already promised a done thing. It's just coming with the slow breaking day by day, week by week, and I personally love progressive miracles because of the growth you get in the process, the experience of Jesus, the dependency that it makes you have on him. I'm glad God didn't heal me instantly. I know I'm in love with him so much better than I did before. I would choose a progressive miracle any day. But quickly, the reason, my favorite reason, what I take away from this, from Jesus saying, consider the loaves, is simply not to live by the sight world. When he asked Philip, where shall we buy bread for all these people? And Philip said, look, we have a banking problem, a distribution problem, a transportation problem, a money problem, a bakery problem. We have all these problems. He checked everything here, and he didn't look vertical. And Jesus simply looked vertical and said, thank you. And faith is so acting on the will of God and the word of God that God has to perform a miracle to keep it. To keep it. And I think Jesus wanted them to remember how to act in our storms, how to act in our perplexing situations. So Jesus comes to you saying, and he knows what he's going to do, just like he did with Philip. He knew he's going to feed everybody, but just to test you, what if he came and said, where are we going to find the things to meet your need? Where are we? How is this going to be fixed? What should your answer be? You are God. And I trust you, and it is not mine to worry about. I have your promise here. Did you know that George Mueller would not even pray for certain people? He would ponder it and let it dwell in him and for days until God would give him a specific word to pray for people. Because that's the only authority we have, is to pray on his word. So consider the loaves and respond in faith. And so act on the word of God that God has to perform a miracle. Thank him now. Lord, we thank you now for all the needs that we have. And Lord, we have women here and families here that need to be fed. They need to receive from you. And Lord, we need some breaking of some spiritual bread, some monetary bread, some emotional bread, some spiritual bread. Some relational bread. We need relationships to be fixed and mended. We need bodies to be healed and touched. or we need progressive miracles. And we look now, Lord, just as you instructed us to do, and we thank you, Lord, that you are compassionate. And I say Psalm 102, that this is a cry for help, God, and hurry, this can't wait. I'm wasting away to nothing, burning up with fever, but yet you, God, are sovereign still, always and ever sovereign. You'll get up from your throne and help Zion. It's time for compassion and help. So, Lord, I thank you. We look up now and just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you're about to do. Thank you for the storm you're about to calm. Thank you for the needs that you're about to meet. Thank you for the hunger that you're going to quench, the thirst that you're going to quench. Lord, we just thank you. We claim your promises. We thank you for your compassion. Thank you for looking upon us now. We bless you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Did you know that, and I was going to share the whole story with you, but John Wesley was saved just from a storm. Did you know that? I'll go ahead and share it. After the first Moravian missionaries left the West Indies, John Wesley was unconverted, and he was on this ship with them. January 25th, 1736, the weather was rough, and he wrote in his journal, three storms had already battered the boat, and a fourth was brewing. He scribbled in his journey, storm greater, afraid, exclamation point. But the Moravians were trusting God so simply. They had no signs of fear, and they had a worship service, and went ahead and had a worship service. In the middle of their singing, a gigantic wave rose over the side of the vessel, splitting the mainsail, covering the ship, pouring water like Niagara Falls between decks. He wrote, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. The English passengers screamed as if the ship lurched and pitched between towering waves. A terrified Wesley clung on for dear life, but the German missionaries didn't miss a note. They kept on with their worship service. Wesley was so struck by their composure, and later he went to their leader and he said, "Weren't you afraid?" And he said, "No, we weren't." He said, "Weren't your women and your children afraid?" He said, "No, our women and children weren't afraid. We thank God we weren't." Well, back in London, Wesley was so struck by their sturdy faith that he attended a Moravian meeting on Aldersgate Street on May 24, 1738. He later said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And assurance was given him that his sins were taken away." And of course, we know he was a famous evangelist and social reformer and made the world his church. But he himself was won by a group whose faith in Christ was strong and unwavering in the midst of a storm. Don't underestimate the fruit that can come from the storm that you're enduring. Don't underestimate that. You don't know. You don't know all the people that God is affecting through your life. You don't know how you're affecting my life. And the encouragement you are, when I see your pictures, I go home and look at them throughout the month and on the computer and how God speaks to me. I mean, you just don't know the people you're with at work, at school, and all the places how God's working through your storm.